in the book of Mark. And last week we examined the first two, where Jesus was challenged on the issues of paying taxes to Caesar. That was done by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then he was challenged on the doctrine of the resurrection by the Sadducees. And we saw how Jesus skillfully silences all three parties in shame. And he left his hearers with uncompromising clarity with two doctrines, the cross and the resurrection. Now, the next three stories take a dramatic turn from the negative to the positive and from group debate to individual encounter. And they focus around a scribe, a son, and a widow. And these three short encounters encapsulate the essence of the journey of our spiritual life and faith. And taken together, it traces sort of how we grow spiritually from study to worship to action. So if you're kind of the person that says, spare me the details, I want the bottom line. It's the kind of person I am. You know, you get new software and all these books come with it, and I'm going, just tell me how to work the thing. And this was what this text is about. This text is a bottom line text of spiritual faith for the believer. So it begins with a searching scribe, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered and said, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" As you remember last week, it was a pretty heated debate. And out of the dust of debate emerges one scribe, one lone Israelite who wants to cut through the theological quagmire, and he wants to get right to the heart of things. And so he asks Jesus a question, and his question is honest, it is apt, and it is central to everything. And I think his spirit must have been an encouragement to our Lord, that in the midst of all the arrogant posturing and the moral complacency, here was one Israelite who longed for the truth. And instead of placing Jesus on the defensive to defend some doctrine, he asks him, "What do you think is the most important thing in the scriptures?" And given the length and the complexity of the whole law, this is something every good teacher in Israel did. As Wessel comments, he says, "When the rabbis looked at the scriptures, they counted the commandments, and they came up with 613 commandments. 365 were negative, 248 were positive. And so the great rabbis attempted to differentiate between the heavy and the great commandments and the light or the little commandments. And the rabbis also made attempts to formulate sort of great principles from which you could deduce the whole rest of the law. For example, the most famous contemporary of Jesus was Hillel. And when a Gentile came to him in about AD 20 and was challenged by this statement, he says, 'Make me a proselyte on the condition that you can teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot.' And with that, Hillel said, 'What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary.'" Now, notice Jesus' answer is radically different than Hillel's. I think he would have said, "Hillel, you missed the whole point. If you make spirituality and religion that, all we are is a bunch of don'ts." Do you ever notice Christians like that? They don't do this, they don't do that. You know, you say, "Hey, we're going bowling." They say, "I'm a Christian. I don't bowl." And, you know, Christianity is nothing but being rigid and ridiculous and everything is don't. Jesus says that's the absolute opposite of the essence of the law. So his answer is quoted right out of Deuteronomy 6, the center of the law. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." So he begins the commandment by stating who God is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now that commandment sums up the two most basic ideas in Israel's theology, as Tom Wright says, monotheism and election. There is one God, and Israel is his people. And that oneness speaks of the undividedness of God and his unique relationship to his people. If you ask the question, what does one mean? You can debate that philosophically, but it's best understood relationally. That is, that when you look at God, there is absolutely no division in his character. If God says it, he does it. If God makes a commitment to man, that commitment drives history despite what it costs him. And you'll notice when he makes this statement to Israel, he has just fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he just redeemed his people out of Egypt. He kept his word. He made a people. He's going to create a land. Because of that, he says now, love me. God is one. No division in God. And because God is one, he says, I want you to give me your whole heart. I don't want there to be any dividedness in you. The word heart in Hebrew speaks about all that is hidden in you, all that you can't see, all the deep things, like we would use the statement, the heart of the jungle or the heart of the sea. That's the deepest part in you that no one knows but you, sometimes not even you. And he says, that's what God wants. All that hidden life with no division. Now, that one phrase would have been enough to express the idea of totality. But in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy, he doesn't say one heart. He also uses two more emphatic alls to drive the point home. All your soul and all your strength. And then the Greek translation adds a fourth tone to those three alls with all your mind, which would have been relevant to a scribe. The point could not be more emphatic. Because God is one, man must give God all his affections with no division in his heart. Now, Jesus says that's the driving force of religion. That's the bottom line. It's not knowing about God. It's not being a scholar. It's not being a scribe. It's loving God from the heart. God longs for lovers. He wants an outrageous love affair. That's what drives everything. But then notice, Jesus doesn't stop there. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the importance of this cannot be overstated. The man asks for one commandment and he gets two. And Jesus is saying that if you love God with your whole heart, that means loving one's neighbor in whose image, God's image, they are made. The two never come into conflict. They never exist in isolation. Worship must precede ethics, but it never negates ethics, nor does it leave us alone, isolated in community. So being a hermit's out, in case you were thinking of going to the monastery. Full-throated praise must be echoed with wide open arms. You sing and you hug. That's the Christian life. And the stronger your spirituality, the stronger will be your passion to reach out and care for others with total abandon, as if that person were in fact you. Sort of like that climactic song in Les Miserables. I love it. It says, to love another person is to see the face of God. Jesus' final statement says there's no other commandment greater than these, inseparably seals the two into one, a marriage of divine proportions. What God has joined together, let no man separate. If you want a modern writer on this subject, it's Tony Campolo. He does this in spades, you know. He goes down to the whorehouses and loves the prostitutes and throws birthday parties for them. And that man knows how to love with passion and give the love of God to a hurting world. So you can read his stuff. The Old Testament story that I love that illustrates this is Genesis 18. Abraham and Sarah, hot afternoon day. And Abraham's looking out of his tent, and here come three strangers down the road. When he sees those strangers, he gets up and he runs to them. And he not only greets them, he implores them to come in for food and refreshment and rest. And she says, Sarah, we got company. Go need some bread. We want homemade bread for this group. And implores them to get some food. And then he runs to his herd and he kills the best of the flock. He gets the richest milk. And then he brings this Thanksgiving dinner to these three strangers in the beauty and the cool of the shade. And they have their Thanksgiving dinner out there. And here is a man and his wife who are loving strangers with their whole heart. And little did they know that their gift was worship of the highest sort. For their guests were deity and angels in disguise. I want you to think about that at Thanksgiving. Embrace somebody you don't know and treat them like the king. And they will be the king. Now, this tells us that the essence of spirituality, the bottom line of spirituality is this. It is integration of the whole person. Integration of mind, of heart. Wholehearted love to God and a love that unifies everything in us. It also says that the greatest danger to spirituality is fragmentation. How many of you feel fragmented in our culture? Raise your hands. You're all liars. We're all a bunch of fragmented people. And I find the older I get, the less things I want to do. You know why? Because I find that in order for something to be valuable, I have to give my whole heart and my emotional life and who I am. And usually life doesn't begin till the party's over. So if you just go into the meeting, it's a waste of time. And I don't want to do that. I find I want to do less things and be more involved in them and make everything a feast. The holy present now. So my motto is do little and do it well with your whole heart. That's why we're given spiritual gifts. You ever read those texts on spiritual gifts? It says you got one. Be devoted to it, but do it with your whole heart. Don't do everything. Just be the oboe in the symphony or be the trumpet. So that's Jesus' answer to this man. He says, that's what drives everything in the scriptures. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, how do you think the scribe's going to react? Well, verse 32. The scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else besides him. And to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength and love one's neighbor as himself. Now, get this, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy's bright. Now, notice, unlike his colleagues, the scribe has no feigned flattery, no craft, no cunning, just pure assent, appreciation and admiration for Jesus. And he goes further with deep insight into the scriptures. He says these essentials mean more to the heart of God than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that is an amazing statement from a Jew who's standing inside the temple precincts just prior to Passover. And that was something David learned 1,000 years earlier, wasn't it? And something taught by the sages and prophets over and over again. You see, this scribe knew, as he looked at the sacrificial system, that it wasn't real. It wasn't real. It was symbolic of a deeper reality of the human heart. And if you didn't understand those rituals, the meaning of the deeper reality, then the actual ritual had no meaning. It was valueless. like your husband giving you a diamond ring after he's just had an affair. It means nothing. Right? On the other hand, at times when the full meaning of the reality was grasped, in the ritual in the Old Testament was foregone. You didn't have to do it. You know, when David commits murder and adultery, and he's standing face to face with his sin, as king, he composes this poem called Psalm 51. And he composes it right out of the depths of his heart, and he pushes for all this language of God's grace because he sees the magnitude of his sin, and he puts it all in writing. And then he puts the lamb on his shoulders for a sin offering. And as he's walking to the temple to offer his prayers and make his offering, he then realizes the sacrifices of God is a broken heart. And today I'm pretty ugly. I have nothing to give to God but my brokenness. So he reads his poem and he doesn't offer the lamb. Wow. And he goes home with just the poem on the altar. Now that was so radical that when that text gets put into the canon and it's used later by another generation in Israel after the exile, they edited the psalm. And if you notice in that psalm, they put the sacrifices back in because they couldn't handle it. It was too great. David went over the edge. Now, Jesus says, here's a scribe that's just like David. He sees the whole deal. And when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "Oh, you are not far from the kingdom." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So Jesus says, you're honest, you're apt, you're spiritually sensitive. And so Jesus responds in honesty and forthrightly, and he says, "You are not far." Now that answer must have amazed everyone, not only because of its positive affirmation, but also by its undisclosed mystery, not far. The man was close, but not far. Now the man was not far from the kingdom because he had faith as a scribe to ask the right questions. He knew the essentials of the law. He knew that loving God and loving your neighbor meant everything with the whole heart. But he was not yet in because he was not yet aware that he was standing right in front of the king. The king who is going to make all of that possible by inaugurating a new covenant. You ever read Jeremiah 32:37? Where he says, "I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger, and I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety, and they will be my people. I will be their God." And get this, "I will give them one heart and one way." It's translated singleness of heart and action. What's he saying? The one heart that God asked for in Deuteronomy, by miracle, he's now going to put in you so you can love God from the whole heart. And that day is coming. And when that day comes, the sacrifices will be outdated and redundant. See, you know what you just said, Mr. Scribe? You see, true faith means not only being spiritually sensitive to the scriptures we read, but also being sensitive to see what God is doing right in the present, to see him. Because God is not static, he is dynamic. He's a shaker and he's a mover. And a Jew with real faith understood that when he went to the temple and did all this religion, not only was it symbolic, it was also typological. You're going, what the heck does that mean? You know what that means? It means Israel's religion was not just a shadow of heavenly realities. So the real thing was up there. It was also prophetic, meaning that those realities were one day going to come down from heaven and just land right on earth. And when that day happened, you'd get rid of all the shadows. They'd just go away because you'd be left with pure reality.
And so to say, you're not far from the kingdom means that eschatological moment is near. It's near. It's right at the door. The king is present. He's about to inaugurate his kingdom. So it's one thing to know what life's about. It's quite another to get on the train and go where it's going. Right? So Jesus says, you got to get on the train. It's here now at the station. Will you get on? So with that answer, near but not far, the crowd is silenced in awe. And out of the silence, Jesus now poses a question to bridge the chasm between those who are close and those who are in. And the focus now changes from a scribe to a son. Verse 35. Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it, the scribes say, that Christ is the son of David? David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, mind you, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? Jesus loves to ask questions to create theological tensions of our narrow equations. So we ask the question, who is Israel's messianic king? And they go, oh, I got the answer. Yes, yes, yes. What is it? Okay. The son of David. Right. Everybody said the son of David. And to that biblically correct answer, Jesus adds another text, one the rabbis never used. And he puts it right in front of them. Let's read Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Jesus says, you call him the son of David, but when David saw him in a vision, exalted at God's right hand, he didn't call him son, he called him Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. David said this by the Holy Spirit. So if he's David's Lord, in what sense can he be his son? A little mysterious, isn't it? Although he's a son by descent, therefore he's junior in age. In some mysterious way, he's superior to David and therefore senior in rank. How can he be junior and senior at the same time? Could it be that David was given a vision of one of his descendants exalted to the place of such extreme honor that only the title Lord would be appropriate? And when David caught the vision, he worshipped his future son as king and Lord. Does this redefine what sonship means? You ever notice that Jesus is not bothered by theological tension? He doesn't mind pushing the theological envelope past orthodox boundaries. Psalm 110 does redefine what sonship means. In fact, if you keep reading that psalm, you know what else David saw? Not only is this king Lord, but the king's also a priest. A priest. And not according to the sons of Aaron, he's according to Melchizedek. Unbelievable. Which meant the future king would supersede the high priestly families and do away with their priesthood. Now, put all this together. This is a few days. Jesus says, your temple's going. Your sacrifices are going to be outdated and redundant. And in fact, you priests, guys, you're all going to be out of work when I show up. That is not a way to run for office. You know, it'd be like today, a presidential candidate coming with, just sheer arrogance and saying, you know what? When I show up, there's going to be no need for Congress, the Supreme Court, or the legislature. It's just going to be me. You're all going to be out of work. Amen. Now, this vision of the Son is essential to enter the kingdom of God. It's not enough to know what God requires. You must also see he's paid all the requirements. As someone said, you can't even leave the tip. He has paid all the requirements. And so when you see this heavenly vision, remember when Isaiah saw that heavenly vision? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted in the train of his Lord, filling the temple with such weight of glory and with such beauty. He feels himself, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and he is repulsed in his sin. But now when you have a vision of the Son, The Son is not only this glorious King, Lord, He is what? Priest and sacrifice. And so He says, hey, come on over here, guys. I want you to play. You're totally accepted. You don't have to do anything. Anything. And so we sing with the poet, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way does grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the new covenant. You're welcomed in God's house. You know, when I was a kid, nobody had to tell me what a son meant. My dad was a surgeon, and I reveled in the fact that I was the doctor's son. And when I was a little boy, I used to love to go to his office, and there'd be 20 people in the waiting room, and I would boldly pass the receptionist and go down the hall to see Dad. And one time, my dad got a new receptionist who had never met the son. And I come barging in with my buddy, and kind of scruffily, and we 20 patients waiting in line. We just barge right past the barrier, down the hallway to see Dad. And the receptionist goes, young man, you know where you're going. And I turned around and I looked at her, and my dad was coming down the hall, and I said, I'm the doctor's son. And she said, oh my, how you've grown. She'd never met me before, but she had to do something. My dad was standing there. And I reveled in that. I lived with acceptance that I could go anywhere, be anything in my father's presence. That's what it's like. So you move from being the scribe, asking the right questions, to being a son. Accepted, empowered. And now Mark changes our focus from scribe and son to a widow who lives extravagantly. Verse 37. And a great crowd enjoyed listening to him, and in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So here Jesus has this captive audience, and he takes this opportunity to deliver this flock of sheep that he loves, and he's going to deliver them from religious oppression. This is exactly what Ezekiel predicted. God was so fed up with Israel's leaders who, rather than feeding the sheep, ate the sheep. And he says, the day is coming when I'm going to send my servant David, and he's going to deliver my sheep from their hands. And so here Jesus in the temple publicly unmasks the scribes' motives for all their religious education. And he says, they don't serve for love of God or love of sheep, but only for the honor and prestige that religion gives. They love to lengthen their tallit, their prayer shawls, to show how learned they are. You know, graduation, we do that. You get a PhD, you get these beautiful ribbons that go against a black robe, and you put on your cap and your gown, and you parade around these academic honors. Well, it's one thing to wear that robe at graduation, but you can imagine if you got dressed up and wore it at the mall every day, strutting around, showing how learned he is. Well, that's what these scribes did. They loved to show how learned they were. And they loved to be shown deference, and they wanted all the choicest seats at every occasion. So when they went to the synagogue, there was a bench in front of the Ark of the Covenant with the Scriptures, and they wanted that front row seat where that you could look at them face to face. And then if it was a banquet or a potluck, they were first in line. Now, Jesus says, despite their outward piety, underneath they are very oppressive and absolutely brutal. In the Old Testament days, teachers were not allowed to be paid for their services, so they had to be dependent upon gifts of patrons. And greedy teachers would therefore abuse the system by preying on the generous hospitality of widows. So when your husband died, you'd get a knock on the door from Mr. Scribe, who'd come to offer his condolences, but really he was trying to get his way into your good favors to devour your whole estate. And they did it commonly, all the time. And then they'd cover up that crime with long prayers. in public. And Jesus says their judgment will be greater. So does James. Now, what I would say to you is you are one of the most appreciative congregations I've ever met. And as your leaders, I want you to know we really appreciate it. But I would say to you, be careful the honor you bestow on leaders. Appreciation's welcomed, it is needed, but deference is damaging, and financial perks can be very destructive to motives. And the purpose of religion is not to bestow perks on leaders, but what Jesus is going to describe in the next text, verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were throwing money into the treasury. And many rich people were throwing in large sums. And a poor widow came and threw in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow threw in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they threw in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, threw in all she owned, all she had to live on." So now Jesus takes his seat opposite the treasury, and he just observes the spectacle going on before him. And at the treasury, there was 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles, which were placed against the wall at the court of the women. And as he's sitting there, all the people are coming forward with their offerings, and they literally throw them into these trumpets. And every time you throw it into the trumpet, you have this loud-sounding trumpet sound. And then everybody knew when the rich came, because, boy, did it resound all over. You know, it's like Regis, you know, is that your final answer? The sound of all that money going down the pipes just would provoke everybody's attention. Now, into that scene comes this poor widow. If you ask the question, why is she poor? Well, it's because these guys just devoured her estate. And all she's got left, she has hardly anything left. And yet, notice she doesn't come to the court temple for justice. She comes to worship. She's just been raked over the coals by these scribes, depleted of her estate. And she comes forward and she throws in two lepta. I have two of these at home, and I left them at home. I was going to show them to you. But they're at home. So, Patrick, go call Emily. Tell her to bring them. They're the smallest coins in circulation. They're about an eighth of a cent apiece, and they would not even make any noise as you threw them into the trumpet. And she only had two, and she could have kept one, but she threw them both in her very life because she loved God with her whole heart, and all her soul, and all her strength, and all her mind. And her faith so touches Jesus, he calls the guys over for a seminar to make her an example of someone who has fulfilled the first commandment. And to their great surprise, it is she, he says, not the rich. She was the greatest contributor to the treasury. The reason why is that what moves God is not the amount of gift, but the amount of trust and love the gift symbolizes. You know, that's why as parents, we keep these little handmade gifts of our kids when they were three. You come into my study and I'll show them to you. Or why I keep my love letters to Emily when I was 19. Why is that still in a box hidden from my children? Or why when you open your mailbox and a million catalogs come out and all the email, everything else, you're looking for what? That one handwritten letter. Why are you doing that? Because you want somebody to say, "I love you," in the midst of all the information. You're just looking through them. Is somebody out there really care enough to write something to me and take thought? That's what all God's looking for. See, the gifts of the rich were easy gifts. They were a tip. A generous tip, but it was a tip out of their surplus. Her gift, though tiny, was completely symbolic of her complete surrender to God. And in her glowing example, though she is nameless and the money is small, that act motivated more giving to God's eternal temple through the generations than all of the gifts of the rich combined. You ever had someone poor love you? You ever experienced that? Do you know what that does to you?
Remember in our first trips to Eastern Europe, we knew that these people were under tremendous oppression and that they were rationed 5 eggs a month, a few ounces of meat, and you go to the dinner and you're looking at 2 eggs because you're Jesus to them. You can't be loved like that and not have it change you. That's the way this widow loved God. And you say, well, how do I do that? I put my whole portfolio out there. What do I do? Let me give you a way to apply this very simply. I want you to go to the ATM tomorrow morning on your way to work, you guys. If you're a kid, borrow your parents. And I want you to take out $100 cash. And I want you to say, dear God, today, this is my life. This is all that I am. Just pretend that's all you have. You're poor. And today, you're going to love God with it, totally. And just ask God, how can I love you with this money? And maybe by the end of the day, you and your spouse, you haven't done anything with it. So you go to a restaurant and that's your tip. You ever tip somebody $100? Yeah, it's fun. I did it a couple of weeks ago and the gal was in church last week. Seriously. We asked her at dinner, what's the biggest tip you ever got? She says, oh, it's $110. But she says, I was so abused by that, it was worth every penny of it. So we gave her $111. And she's out here with her boyfriend and just in tears at church. So I want you to do that, Nick, tomorrow. Just $100, pretend it's your whole life, and be the widow. So in summary, here we have our story. A searching scribe who asked the right questions, a son mysteriously worshipped by his ancestor, and a widow deprived of her estate, giving all she owns to God. A scribe, a son, and a widow. Now that is a cameo of our journey of faith. And so we saw from the scribe that the essence of spirituality begins with the ear. We are a people who encounter God through hearing his word. I love what my friend Bruce Walkie says. He says that as a preacher, that's why he always teaches texts. Because you encounter God through his word. As a preacher, he has no right to go into that holy space of your soul and metal. But he gives the word. And when you hear the word, then you encounter God. And the driving force of all that scripture is always not religious dogma, but relationships, loving God and loving people. That's the bottom line. So you start life by being a good scribe and you ask the right questions. You're always asking the right questions wherever you go. Why does this company exist? What are we here for? What are we doing? What are we about? What does it mean to be human? You ask that wherever you go. Then secondly, even when you know the answer to that question, you're not yet ready to act until you first get a vision of the sun. You have to see everything that God requires of us. He has already provided in Graven's greater son. The son who became our sacrifice, he is now exalted as our advocate and high priest, and he's made the holy temple our playground. You're accepted by who you are, being in the Son. He's not ashamed to call you a brother, which means I'm a son. And it's when you hear the Father's voice crying out to you in your darkness, son, when you hear that, then your heart moves from understanding to worship. To worship. And the good scribe, you see, has now become I'm the son. And when you bask then in the love of sonship, then you can start living like this ridiculous widow. See? And knowing that God is present to work in us and through us, and he makes every moment the holy present. And so a widow's holy actions, which were once rare in the temple under the old covenant, now become commonplace in the community of the new covenant. And this amazing story of scribe and son and widow is retold again and again before a hurting world. Amen.